Good evening. It's good to be here. It really is. This is a special night for us. This is a questions and answers night because last week we finished a year-long journey in the book of Genesis, and what a road. I mean, what a journey it was. There is so much in that book alone. I mean, so much that points us to Jesus, so much that points us to things in the New Testament. Things that as you read your Bible, you will see referenced over and over and over again. Abraham is referenced throughout the New Testament as an example of righteousness. And so it's a good book to study. It's really a good one to get under our belts. And so I'm glad we have done that. But we said we would set this night aside for questions and answers. And you all submitted some questions. I was looking through them. I picked out three that were very good questions, I thought. We had some that were very similar. So I think I've really got the spectrum of what was there. And so we have three questions that we want to focus in on tonight. If we would have done all of them, there's just no way we could have covered everything. But they were all very similar, I would say. And so I think we'll cover just about everything that was submitted in these three questions. So if you brought your Bibles, if you would open them, we're going to start in Genesis chapter 28. If you have your Bibles then, we're going to start in Genesis 28. Lord, we thank you so much for this time together. This opportunity, Lord, to gather on Wednesday is a special one because we know that schedules are busy and the week is busy. And things come up that pull our attention every which way we can imagine. And yet, Lord, you still have provided us a way to set all that aside for just a little while. You've given us this time to come in here, to open your word, to leave the world for just an hour, and to come into your presence and worship. Lord, we thank you so much for that. We give you this time. We sanctify it for the holy purpose of growing in our faith, because that's what we want to do. And so, Lord, we pray that as we do that tonight, as we open our Bibles, your word, we pray that very thing would happen, that we would grow in our faith, grow in our relationship in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the book of Genesis, question number one comes out of chapter 6. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses, then I'll let you know what the question was. But it says in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So the question is, who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of man? And it's a very common question, I should tell you. It's a popular one. It's a question a lot of people have. And one of the reasons that we have such a hard time with this verse in particular is because there's not a lot of clarity there. That's actually the only time these particular groups of people are mentioned, the daughters of man, the sons of God, there it is, and then it just kind of moves on from there. Well, the daughters of man is very straightforward. It's just that, human women. There's no mystery there. Just like you and I are sitting here, back then there were daughters of men, human beings, women who were marrying a group called the sons of God. And really, that's the real question. Who are these sons of God? And if you read a commentary or a book or some expert, and then you read another one, and then you read another one, you'll probably find three different answers. But the best one I can think of to give you, and I'll explain why here in just a minute, is that these sons of man represent fallen angels. These are demons. These are the same angels that followed Satan, Lucifer, in rebellion against God in heaven, where it tells us that a third of the stars fell, a third of the angels followed Lucifer in rebellion of God, and so they were evicted from heaven, they were cast out, and they roam around the earth currently, tempting people and messing with life and that kind of thing. And one of the reasons that we think this is a fallen angel, that's what this is referring to, is because the phrase sons of God actually does appear later in the Old Testament. It appears a few times, actually, and each time it shows up, it is always referring to an angelic being. In the book of Job, there are a couple examples of these sons of God. For example, it says in Job 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And so you have a meeting between God and the angels, and it says, "And Satan was there too, the chief fallen angel." It says in the very next chapter of Job, chapter 2, verse 1, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." And it says it actually again in chapter 38 of Job, that the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord. Now, some have a problem with that explanation. And they do, because what this means is that angelic beings, spiritual beings, are now marrying human beings. And there's a crossover of dimensions, if you will, from the spiritual to the physical. There's a crossover of realms. And one of the reasons they have a problem with that answer is because in the book of Matthew, it says very clearly that at the resurrection, people will no longer marry or be given into marriage. And then it says, like the angels in heaven. Now, I don't have a problem with Genesis 6 talking about a fallen angel, because Matthew 22 is not talking about a fallen angel. Notice it says angels in heaven. It's talking about righteous angels and godly angels and people in heaven and engaging in godly, righteous behavior and activity. And it doesn't say that angels could not possibly do it, just that they do not do that in heaven. So I don't see a contradiction there. However, that is a stumbling block for some people. They'll say, well, Matthew 22 says angels don't marry, and here you say that in Genesis 6, fallen angels have. However, Matthew 22 are righteous angels, and again, these fallen angels are demons. I would also say that I don't have a problem with angels taking on the form of people, because we've seen that happen, haven't we? You remember Satan took on the form of a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And I know that's not a person, but what that gives us is a precedent of a spiritual angel taking on a physical living form. It's not a far stretch of the imagination or a far cry to say from there a demon could take on the appearance of a human being. Not only that, but you remember when Abraham was camped just outside of the city of Sodom. You remember that story? And he's visited by three people. You remember that? And one of them was Jesus Christ. It was a Christophany. And the other two were angels, weren't they? And they were sent into Sodom to rescue Lot, his family, and to start judging that city. And so not only do we see where a fallen angel can take on a physical form, we see where a righteous angel takes on a physical form. And so with all that in mind, what I kind of settle on here is that these are fallen angels. These are demon beings that have taken on and they have incarnated themselves into the form of a human person. And then as it goes on to say in verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." So we see the product of that union, don't we? We see this race of superhuman kind of people, these giants of the land, this rather bizarre kind of race of beings that, again, we don't have much description of, other than they were there. And because they are not normal kind of people, and they are the product of the relationship between the sons of God and the daughters of men, it gives us even more support for the explanation that these sons of God are not normal people either. And so the fallen angel theory kind of holds up. Another reason it does is because of what it says in the very next verse, 5. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." After this union, after the sons of God come into the daughters of men and have children named the Nephilim, these giants in the land, God looks at that and says it's so wicked that he's going to judge the whole world. Not just because of that, but it's kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back. That's the last event we read of before God says, you know what? I'm going to judge the world. And in the very next chapter, that's exactly what happens. The flood comes. In fact, Noah is approached before this chapter even ends. Not really the response you would expect if this were a righteous union. If this were just simply two people getting together, I don't think God would really have a problem with that. That was the command, wasn't it? He commanded Adam and Eve to fill the earth and to multiply. He gave them together to be married to one another. And so if we're simply talking about human marriage, it doesn't really jive with everything else that we've read. However, given the context of the phrase sons of God, given the fact that everything else is going on, that it's used elsewhere in the Bible to refer to an angel, and the fact that they're engaged in unrighteous behavior, it tells us these are fallen angels. So the Bible doesn't say specifically, but the best guess is that right there. These are fallen angels. The next question actually comes from chapter 30. So if you flip over real quick, we're in Genesis chapter 30. And I'll read a couple of verses again, and then I'll give you the question. It says, starting in verse 14, in the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So this is the scene. And you remember the story because we spent a lot of time in it. But Jacob sees Rachel. He's sent out to find a wife. And he does. He goes exactly where his father tells him to go. Isaac says, okay, Jacob, I want you to go to Laban and find a wife among the family, among the people of God. And so he does. And he goes to Laban and he sees his daughter Rachel. And it even notes how beautiful she was to him. So he falls in love. And he goes to her father and says, you know what? I would do anything to marry your daughter. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, work for me for 7 years, which was a very standard kind of arrangement. Work for me for 7 years, and you can have her. And so he says, deal. And he does it, and he works for 7 years. Then comes the wedding night, and Laban is a trickster, you remember. He dresses Leah up and covers her face and gives Leah to Jacob, unknowing to Jacob. The next morning, Jacob realizes it's not Rachel, that it's Leah. He goes and he complains, and Laban basically says, well, Leah's the eldest one. She's the one that goes first. If you want Rachel, it's another 7 years of work. And so he does it. And 14 years after this whole thing starts, finally he gets to marry Rachel, his true love. Fast forward some time, and Leah has given Jacob children. But Rachel has not given Jacob any children. And so Rachel says, give me some of your son's mandrakes, she says to Leah. So the question is, what are the mandrakes? What are these things? They're not something you're going to find really in the supermarket. It's not like you're going to have a drawer full of these. I've never seen a recipe that calls for them, which is kind of strange because they are edible. The mandrake is a root, very simply. It's related to a potato. It grows very similarly as well. It's shaped kind of funny, however, and so the middle of the mandrake is kind of stout, but then it branches off at the top and branches off at the bottom, and it looks kind of like a person with arms and legs, hence the name mandrake. But as I said, it grows like a potato in the ground. It sprouts a green kind of bush that comes up from the ground, and from that bush comes a yellow fruit. Now, the yellow fruit is a kind of narcotic. Because if a person were to eat that fruit, they would experience a sort of high. It was well known. It was something people did intentionally. And so when a person was on mandrake, you might say, not something we say these days, but back then maybe they would. You're on some mandrake. If you were on mandrake, if you'd been eating this fruit, your inhibitions are gone. You would do things that maybe under normal mind you would not do. You're less reserved, probably more outgoing. It was, in a lot of ways, a drug that brought people out of their shell, but it did it very specifically as an aphrodisiac. And so mandrake would encourage people to do things they might not otherwise do in an adult manner. And so the myth became that if you take this mandrake, this love root, this love potion, the woman is more likely to conceive a child. And so you see how that would then lead Rachel to say, hey, I don't have any children. I've never had any sons, no daughters. You do. Give me some mandrakes that your son found. Give me some of those because we want kids. We don't have any. And so the myth shows up and the folklore begins that if you take these mandrakes, you have a better chance of having a child. It's also worth noting that this is not the only place in Scripture where mandrake appears. Believe it or not, it's actually in the Song of Solomon, which might not surprise you given that it is also a book of love. But it says in Song of Solomon, or Song of Psalms, however you refer to it, in the 7th chapter, that the mandrakes give forth fragrance. And it says, and the beside our doors are the fruits, or all the choice fruits. Mandrake was a very well-known drug for that. And so it had this reputation, this myth about it, kind of the stigma that if you had mandrake, if you ate that, if you consumed that, then you would have a baby. Now, there's no scientific proof to support it. However, the most interesting thing that I find in this story actually comes in verse 22, where it says, after this dialogue goes on for a little while, then God remembered Rachel. And God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. Notice the emphasis on who did it. It was God who did this. It was God that gave her a son. It wasn't this drug. It wasn't this mandrake. And I like that detail because I think it really points out an interesting fact of how people are so quick to look to things for luck. And we're so quick to look to magic, or people are so quick in the world to associate good things with random things. You know, Sierra sings this little song on the way into preschool every day, don't step on a crack or you'll fall and break your back. Now, I've stepped on a lot of cracks, and I'm sure you have. I've never once broken my back. I'm waiting for it to happen. When it does, I might have something different to say about it, but it has yet to happen. I've never received 7 years of bad luck for going under a ladder. I don't have a horseshoe in my house pointed upward because, you know, the legend is, or the myth is, that if it's pointed upside down, the luck runs out, so you keep it straight up and down. I don't have a rabbit's foot. I don't have a lucky this or a lucky that. I don't have these superstitions. I call them stupid stitions, but I don't have any of those either. But the world is so quick to adopt these things. And yet, it tells us very clearly it wasn't the mandrake. God remembered Rachel. God listened to Rachel. God opened her womb. In James 1, it tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And I think that's the important thing to remember. You recall the story of the man in John 5 who was by the pool of Bethesda. Rotten place to hang out, by the way. That pool was the sheep pool. It was located near one of the main entrance gates to the city. And on the way in, the sheep would be bathed in this pool and then taken to the temple for sacrifice. They had to be cleansed. And so it was a nasty, smelly kind of a place, filled with livestock, very, very poor, sanitary conditions, you name it, just a rotten place to hang out. And yet, thousands of people surrounded this pool. You remember this story. And they all believed that the first one into the water, when it bubbled up, well, that person would be healed because an angel would come down and do it. Now, it's been shown that verse was actually a footnote of a scribe at one point explaining the superstition of the day. People would rush into the water for that reason. And we know it's a superstition because it never worked. This man was there for 30 years. He was never able to get into the water. But when Jesus showed up, you remember what happened? Jesus didn't help him down into it. If this was a legitimate miracle, we would have seen the Son of God rushing him into the water. That's not what happened. Jesus looked at that man and said, "Get up and walk. Forget that water, forget the magic," which, by the way, has been excavated archaeologically, and it's been discovered there was a methane vent below this pool, and when it released gas from time to time, it would bubble to the surface. So people are running out and swimming in this methane gas, thinking it's going to heal them. Never worked. Jesus put no stock in it whatsoever. He showed up and told the man, "Get up and walk." And the man went. And when they asked him, "Who healed you?" it created quite a problem for Jesus because it was the Sabbath day. But the man even recognized it was him who told me to get up and walk. And so we see that even though there are these superstitions in the world, and this was one of them, the mandrake, God is really the giver of everything good. And so Rachel is remembered by God and listened to by God. The final question that we're going to look at this evening comes from Genesis 25. And the question is this, and I thought it was a really interesting one because I've never heard the question before. When Jacob is born, it tells us right here, we'll start in verse 22, the children struggled together with her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Esau was 60 years old when she bore, or Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." So the question is this, is that an image of Jesus Christ nipping at the heel of Esau? And the question is further compounded because later on, Jacob is blessed by Isaac and by God, not Esau. Of course, Jacob steals the blessing from Isaac, but God actually blesses Jacob. He doesn't bless Esau, not in that way. And yet Esau was the eldest, and according to tradition and according to law, the eldest would receive the most and would receive that blessing. Again, the big problem with Joseph and his family, he was the youngest and got the favor, and his older brothers were jealous, and so they sell him into slavery because they can't stand it. And so that's just how the custom was. The eldest son got the blessing. And yet Jacob, who was born second, so he's the youngest, receives God's blessing instead. Connect that with the detail that he's nipping at the heel, and it kind of reminds us of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve have sinned, and you remember what God said, that from Eve will come a seed that will crush the head of the serpent, that he will bruise your heel and you'll crush his head. And so the question is this kind of an imagery of that? And I would say that it could be. I really can't tell you that I've heard that before, but I do see a lot of connections. I see that because right before the birth of Jacob, it says in Genesis 25, here in verse 23, two nations are at war in your womb, and two peoples within you shall be divided. And there can be no greater division in this world than between light and dark, and righteous and unrighteous, and godly and ungodly, and the Christ and the Antichrist that shows up in Revelation. They're total opposite ends of the spectrum. And so perhaps it does talk about that. Then consider Jacob's life. Later on in life, we see they live very different lives, Jacob and Esau do. Jacob obeys God. Jacob follows the Lord. Jacob loves his children. On the other hand, Esau marries a descendant of Ishmael, a Canaanite woman, and causes strife in their family. And he kind of just does his own thing and doesn't worry about how that affects other people. Really gives us a great image of what unrighteous behavior looks like. And so there definitely could be some symbolism there. I see some holes perhaps with that theory, but maybe there is. I think the bigger point, however, is this shows us God's total sovereignty to use people who are imperfect. Because Jacob wasn't perfect, was he? Remember, he deceived his father to get that blessing. He lied. He concocted this whole scheme with his mother that he would be blessed, and he put on a disguise to make his arms feel hairy like his brother Esau's. Not only that, but then you remember where he stole the inheritance. It was his brother's. He weaseled his brother out of some things. And then when they were finally reconciled, you remember just a few chapters from now, Jacob returns and he's afraid that Esau is going to kill him, but Esau forgives him. And they say, okay, we're going to meet up. And Jacob just kind of goes his own way and does his own thing. And so Jacob by no means was a perfect man. He had a lot of problems early on, but he was a redeemable man and he was correctable. And because of that, God chooses him to be the patriarch of the nation of Israel. In fact, renames him Israel, which is what all the people following him would be called, Israeli people, the people of Israel. And for me, that's encouraging because I'll tell you, I'm a lot more like Jacob than Jesus. I have a lot more fault in me than I have good. And it usually takes me several tries of doing it the wrong way before I figure out how to do the right thing. And yet we see here how God doesn't give up on people. People might give up on God, but God doesn't give up on them. You know, in 2 Peter 3, it says, "The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And I believe that wholeheartedly. I believe he's a patient God, not eternally patient. There is a day where the patience will run out. We're reading about that on Sunday morning as we go through Revelation, and we're looking at the seals and the judgment and the tribulation, but he is a patient God. And I really like how when you look at all the people that God used in the Bible, most of them had some serious issues, didn't they? I mean, Jacob has his whole inheritance issue. He's a thief. He's a liar. He's a swindler. He's a deceiver. Moses was a murderer. He fled justice. He was a stutterer, and yet he was called to speak. Figure, go figure. Aaron, well, he created false idols for the people to worship while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law from God. David was an adulterer and a murderer and a womanizer. Samson, the very same thing, a womanizer. Martha doubted. You remember Martha? She doubted when Lazarus died and Martha ran to Jesus. If you would have just been here, it never would have happened. Open the door. We can't do that. It's been too long. Martha was a doubter. Mary was this unmarried virgin girl from a town no one cared about. Paul hunted down believers, persecuted, and killed them all every chance he got. And yet, in each and every one of these cases, God took these imperfect people and used them for his kingdom. What an encouraging message. And we see that happen here with Jacob. He's not a perfect guy. No way. But God uses him for great things. And I think that's a good place to end. Because I think God is still using imperfect people, and thank the Lord that he does, because none of us would be qualified. But he uses imperfect people to do great things. And we're going to look at one of those imperfect people next week. Jonah was a rebel. He was a guy that was told to go left, and he went right. It's like reading about Noah, our two-year-old. We say, "Noah, go to your room," and he runs away. "Noah, come get a diaper," and there goes the naked butt down the hallway. We're chasing after him. It's like reading the story of a two-year-old. Jonah, go and preach to Nineveh. I'm going to go to Tarshish instead. We're going to read about this rebel this imperfect man that God calls to go preach against a rebellious city. And there's a lot of great lessons in there. We'll get to that as we start next week. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you do use imperfect people, that your grace and your sovereignty and your mercy have the ability to make up everything we lack. Lord, not one of us claims to be perfect. We know we're not. But we serve a perfect God. We serve a God who has a perfect love, and a love so great that he sent his only son to a cross to make up for that which we lack. Lord, there is no more encouraging story in the world than to serve the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, who would go to such lengths to bring us back. Lord, we come to you tonight as imperfect people. But we have encouragement because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the people who know they're imperfect and do something about it and turn to Christ, because he goes on to say, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lord, heaven is filled with earthly sinners. And we give you all the thanks for that because it encourages us. Lord, we pray that you would use us this week. Use us as we go from here. Use us in ways that humanly we are incapable of measuring up, but yet through your power and your equipping and the Holy Spirit's anointing, Father, we can do what you call us to. We pray that you would use us as the light of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.